We continue our time in Mark's Gospel. We're in Mark chapter 8, picking up where we left off last week. Mark 8 and then verses 27 through 38. We've been working our way through Mark's Gospel for the better part of this year. And up until this point, people, we've noticed, have been asking about the identity of Jesus. It's a reoccurring theme. Who is this man? Some say a prophet. We know that Herod said it might be John the Baptist who is risen from the dead. I'm in trouble. And I'm sure there were those within the crowd, within the communities, that said that Jesus was a great miracle worker. Today, this morning, Jesus turns to his disciples and he asks a definitive question. But who do you say that I am? Peter steps to the front of the line, as is Peter's habit, and says, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." This is a watershed moment. This is a dividing line. From this point forward in Mark's gospel, everything flows in one of two directions. You're either flowing with Christ towards the cross and eternal life, or you're walking away from Him. You're walking away from Him. Keep that in mind as we move through Mark's gospel the rest of the time and certainly today. So here we are at Mark chapter 8 and verses 27 through 38. This is God's word. "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" Let's pray. Father, we gather as your people this morning and we pray that as we read and study your word that you would wash us in it. That we come to sit at your feet. And we pray that you would give us the grace to understand by your Spirit, that our hearts would be ready not only to hear your word, but to joyfully obey it. So help us with that, we pray, in Christ's name. God's people said, Amen. You've likely encountered a physical watershed at some point. It could have been on a mountain ridge, or maybe it was on a river basin. A number of years ago, we were in Ecuador, and we were coming out of the Andes Mountains, coming down into an Amazon River basin. And it's really quite a dramatic scene. If you've never seen anything like that, it's almost, if you've watched a Tarzan movie, you're ready for Tarzan to come swinging out of a tree. It's really a spectacular scene. And you notice as you come over the ridge there of the Andes, and you're at about 13,000 feet, and you began to descend, you notice that this body of water, this basin of water, that there are various streams that are snaking into the Amazon River. If a drop of rain had fallen on either side of that ridge, its destination would have been drastically different. If it had fallen to the east, it would have snaked into the Amazon River. If that drop of water would have fallen to the west of the ridge, it would have gone inside the valley. Two different destinations, radically different. You see, at the top of it all makes all the difference. There is not a more urgent question that everyone should and must answer at some point in their lives than who do you say Jesus is? The way that a person answers this question will set the direction for the entirety of their life and even into, of course, eternity. It's just like that drop of rain on that mountain ridge. There are three questions that Mark is confronting his readers with from our text. They're right there before you. It's very clear. Who is Jesus? What did Jesus come to do? And then what will be your response? Your response. Who is Jesus? What did Jesus come to do? What will be your response? Let's look at the first question. Who is Jesus? Everyone that you meet or will meet will have an opinion about the person of Christ. Jesus looks at his disciples that day in the same way that he looks at each one of us, and he says, but who do you say? Who do you say? That is a personal and a particular question. Who do you say that I am? That is a basic question that comes with tremendous life-shaping realities in how you answer it. Peter, we know Peter's personality by now. He's like the guy in the class that steps forward and answers for his classmates time and time again. You are the Christ, Peter answers. In the Greek, it's you are the Christ as we have it here. In the Hebrew, it's you are the Messiah. In the English, it is you are the anointed one. Peter is saying, you are the prophet, the priest, the king that we've been waiting for. We've been waiting for. In the Old Testament, prophets were anointed. Prophets had oil poured upon their head. They were the messengers of God to God's people. Priests likewise were anointed. Kings were anointed. Just a few years ago, King Charles III, he was anointed at Westminster Abbey during his coronation. A prophet, whether that prophet was Isaiah or Malachi or Elijah, each one of those at some point had been anointed, but never ever was any of these men described as the anointed. The anointed. It was never said of them. Priests, in the same way, were anointed. These men were those that took up the task of offering sacrifices for the people that they might be able to approach God. But you never find in the Old Testament a priest being recognized as the anointed in the same way with kings. There was no definitive king. Peter steps up and says, you are the Christ, the prophet, the priest, the king. You are the priest who takes away the sins of his people. You are the king. You are Matthew, if you go back and look at Matthew's account of what's unfolding, he says, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God, Matthew 16:16. Jesus is creator. He is the king who rules the world. He is the judge to come. That's you, Jesus. These four words were huge. We take them for granted. We read it from this side of the cross. But each of these men standing there and watching this and hearing Peter, not a one of them said, well, I object, Peter. No, not at all. They knew the great creed of Israel. They knew the Shema. They knew Deuteronomy 6:4, that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is a revolutionary moment that's unfolding. It's the last thing that Peter or any of these men would have been programmed to say. The evidence of Jesus' life was on the record. Their hearts had been, the eyes of their hearts had been opened by God. You'll recall that from Matthew 16, 17, Jesus looks at Peter and says, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. It's been revealed to you by my Father who is in heaven. Nothing else was needed at that moment. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Again, a watershed moment. There's no fence to straddle with Christ. There's no neutral place when it comes to Jesus. There's not a place where you can step back and go, well, I'm just not, I'll stay over here. No, Jesus does not allow for that. There's no neutrality. C.S. Lewis wrote that we must choose with Jesus. It's impossible to remain neutral. He was either a lunatic on the level with a man who says that he's a poached egg, or he is the Son of God. He is who he says that he is. And so a person will either accept Jesus, surrender their lives to Christ, or reject him and walk away. There is no middle ground. There is no neutral place when it comes to Christ. And the question that he asked his disciples that morning is the same question that he confronts us with today, is, who do you say that I am? Have you surrendered to me? Have you embraced me as the Savior King? You, not the person sitting beside you, not your parents, not your spouse, you. Have you surrendered your life to the Son of God? It's the same question. And then look at verse 30. It's interesting that he said this. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now that's an interesting point. You would think if you had been standing there, would have thought, well, okay, now we can get on with the program. Now we can get on while we're here. He says that because if Peter were to have done that, the person on the other end of that conversation, of that news, would have totally misunderstood what Peter was saying. They would have thought that Jesus was a military Messiah, that he had come to conquer the Romans, to deliver them from the Romans at that moment. And by the way, he would do that. He would do that, but not in the way that they were anticipating. Rome would be conquered, but Jesus is playing the long game. He's playing the long game. And Jesus is making it very clear to Peter, to the other disciples, to us. He's saying, I am the king, but I'm not a king that you can manipulate. I am not going to play by your agenda. I'm not going to play by your agenda. Yes, I am the Son of God. I am also the Savior of sinners. What did Jesus come to do? Brings us to our second point. What did Jesus come to do? He is showing us who he is, but what did he come to do? He did not come to live by any of our agendas. Look at this again, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, now that's an important phrase there. That's an important title. That's code. You'll find it in Daniel chapter 7 if you want to go back and read that. In Daniel chapter 7, you see this reference to the Son of Man who is God, and yet he appears before God. So what's going on there? This is an instance of the Trinity. God is a Trinity. The Shorter Catechism, question 6, asks the question, how many persons are there in the Godhead? How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. These three are one God, same in substance, equal in power and glory. Three in one. Three in one. It's an extraordinary mystery. Jesus says, the Son of Man, again, this is his self-designation. It's the favorite way that he describes himself. He says, he began to teach four things must happen. The word there in the Greek is a binding necessity. There is no flexibility in this. There is no wiggle room in what must happen to the Son of Man, the second person in the Godhead. You'll see it there. Read it with me. He must suffer many things, be rejected by the religious leadership, be killed, and then rise from the dead. Now, I don't think Peter heard that part. I don't think he got by killed. He must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, rise from the dead. It was crystal clear what Jesus was teaching and telling his disciples that day. There was no confusion here. Peter, we see, was shocked. Excuse me, Jesus, but I think we need to have a word. So Jesus, if you would just come over here for a second and let's talk about this. Now, first thing, Jesus, is you need to understand that messiahs don't die. Messiahs aren't killed. They don't get killed. Peter's agenda was not the same of Jesus's. Peter, again, is envisioning this conquering messiah who would conquer the Romans but would not go to a Roman cross to conquer the sins of his people. On top of that, I think it's fair to say that as Peter stood there and listened to what Jesus was saying about suffering and rejection and killing, he's thinking, I'm following Jesus. So there's a fair chance that what Jesus is saying about himself applies to me. And of course, we know that's exactly what Peter would later do in his denial of Christ. Peter understands that Jesus is the Christ, but he doesn't understand it fully. It's not totally registering with Peter. And I think here's the thing, guys, we need to keep in mind. Let's not be too hard on Peter, because we struggle in understanding who Jesus is too. We want Jesus to do things the way we think that they should be done. And this is how it plays out in our lives. Something like this. Jesus, I will obey you if. Jesus, I'll obey you if you fix my wife. Jesus, I'll obey you if my life runs smoothly. Or, Jesus, I'll obey you if you don't ask too much of me. You ever find yourself doing things like that? Jesus, I'll obey you if. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Seemingly, in a moment, Peter went from God's mouthpiece to Satan's mouthpiece. And there's a lesson here for us. We need to keep this in mind. That Christianity without a cross is no Christianity at all. Christianity without a cross actually arrives with the stench of hell. Peter, you are not seeing things God's way. I'm telling you, what is the will of my Father? But Peter, you are thinking like the devil. Instead of trusting in God's plan, what is Peter doing here? He is echoing the words of the deceiver. He is echoing the words of the liar who showed up in the garden as a snake. So as Jesus is making this very clear, what the Father has sent him to do, at the same time he hears the hissing of a serpent. And simply to understand this, is one of the takeaways is this. If there is a church, any church, that doesn't preach the cross, run from it. I don't care what their status is in the community. I don't care how many pristine and beautiful columns are out front. Run. I don't care how many campuses they have or their attendance on Sunday mornings. It does not matter how awesome and majestic and fantastic is their music. If they are not preaching the cross, run. 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 If they're simply preaching moralism, run. Jesus had to die. Our sin debt against God wasn't just going to vanish. Paul would later write to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to us. What's Paul saying there? Paul is saying there that the Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, bore our curse on a bloody tree that we might receive His blessing. Either Jesus will pay for your sins or you will pay for your sins. There is no other way. There is no other option. Horatius Bonner was a 19th century minister in Scotland. He penned the following, "The fountain opened for sins is at the cross. The refuge for the guilty is there. Peace to the troubled is there." Bonner is saying that because at the cross, God saves us ultimately from whom? From Himself. From Himself. At the cross, He is saving us from His wrath. Now, in a moment, we're going to sing a song, and there's the last line, or in the body of the song, we will sing this, "But as I ran," listen closely, "but as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, You looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me, now all I know is grace." The greatest salvation that we can ever experience is to be saved from the wrath of God. We deserve wrath, but get mercy. We deserve judgment, but get grace. All of this happens because Jesus went to a bloody Roman cross. The only way, Paul is making it clear, Jesus is making it clear, the only way that God can forgive us, the only way that God cannot judge us, is that He must go to the cross Himself and absorb the wrath. Thus Jesus says, "I must suffer." If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, your life comes from the substituted death of another. And Jesus is making that very clear, that the only way that you will know life, that the only way that you can be restored to the Father and restored to what was lost in the garden, is that a Savior, namely Christ, must die for you. And why does He do that? It's because He so loves you. He so loves you. So we see who He is. He is the Christ. We see what He must do. And then finally, Mark makes it clear, what must you do? What must I do? What must we do? So he's been talking to the disciples, and now he gathers others around him. Everybody, not only the disciples, but everybody within earshot needs to listen to what Jesus is about to say. Verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus, you want to follow me? Fine. Get in line and take up your cross. Take up your cross. Following Jesus isn't simply about tweaking a lifestyle. It's not about adding Jesus to your other activities throughout the course of the week. It's not about engaging in these trivial matters such as giving up chocolate, giving up coffee for Lent. The stakes are high. The stakes are high. Verse 35, whoever would save his life will lose it. If you're trying to save your life, if you're trying to do that, you're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Jesus is simply describing, he's talking about denying yourself, yourself. So think about it this way. If someone, how would people describe you? If someone were to say, tell me about fill in the blank, would they say, well, he is so full of himself? Or she is so full of herself? Or would they say, you know what? He's full of Jesus. She's full of Jesus. You know, one of the things about Charlie Kirk that was so glaringly obvious that you cannot talk about this man's life without talking about Jesus. You couldn't do it. All the contacts, all the influence, all the connections that he had. You couldn't talk about him without talking about Jesus. The question for all of us is, could the same be said? And if not, we need to step back and take a sober inventory of our lives and say, am I really following Jesus, or am I simply a fan of Jesus? Am I an admirer of Jesus? Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to follow me, I call the shots, period. I call the shots, period. J.B. Phillips was an English translator of the Bible. He had a paraphrase many, many years ago. And here's how he paraphrased verse 35. If anyone wants to follow in my steps, he must give up, listen to this now, pay attention. He must give up all right to himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Obviously, Phillips was not an American. Americans do not give up all their rights. We don't give up the rights to our wallets. We don't give up the rights to our comforts. Give up all rights to yourself? This is radical. Yeah. I didn't say this. This is what Jesus said. This makes me feel uncomfortable. Yeah. Yeah. If you're really paying attention to what Jesus is saying, if you're taking it to heart, yes. Yes, it makes us feel uncomfortable. The stakes are enormous. You couldn't have higher stakes. Look at verse 36. He's so clear. Jesus is unmistakable. There's no confusion here as to what he's saying. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You have a man of influence. You have a woman of influence. You have a business leader. You have a king. You have a president. You have someone that's highly influential in the community. They have wealth. They have all. They want for nothing, and they die and they go to hell. What's the point? Now, think of someone else. It's an average Joe. It's an average Jane. They live paycheck to paycheck. They die. They are forgotten. But they follow Jesus. They follow Jesus. They love the Lord. And so at their death, they step into eternity with Him. They don't step into eternity by themselves. No, He steps with them. He crosses the threshold of the Jordan into the promised land with His child. For what can a man give in return for his soul? How stupid it is to give your soul to anyone or to anything other than Jesus. You're listening to this. Perhaps you were standing there that day. You're listening to what he's saying and you're going, you're counting the cost. You're doing a cost-benefit analysis. You're counting the cost. And you're going, if I follow Jesus, man, it could get difficult. It could get rough. And Jesus stops and he says, you're thinking too much in the horizontal. You're thinking way too much in the temporary. You say, Jesus knows our hearts. He knows our struggles. And at that moment, he could have easily said, you know what, I've had it with all of you. I'm walking away. I've had it with you. That's not what he does. Look at verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. In other words, there is a day, it's on the way, the King is coming, don't plant your hope in the horizontal. Yes, you live in the horizontal because in God's providence, that's where you are at this moment. But don't plant your hope. Don't drive the stakes of your life too deeply in the temporary. There is a day coming, is what Jesus is saying. Now, again, we count the cost, we think about that, and here's the deal. Most of us will probably not pay the ultimate price of following Jesus. That is to say, most of us will likely not meet the fate of Charlie Kirk or Jim Elliot. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus in a place like Saudi Arabia or in Nigeria or in Syria, there's a higher likelihood because of where you are in God's providence in that land. Even still, now I say that today, things could change very quickly, but even still, the pathway of discipleship is not a Saturday stroll in the park. It is a march. Jesus is saying it is a march to death. The call of the cross is follow me. That's where the follow me comes from. It comes from the cross. And so what should our response be? As we think about what's being presented here, we say, Lord, I'll do it. Whatever you send my way, I accept it. Now, Lord, I am going to mess up a lot. And so I need a lot of grace. I need a lot of mercy. I need a lot of power. But Father, with your help, as best as I can, I give you my life. I give you my obedience. I give you my soul. And here's the thing, guys. That's the prayer every day. You don't just say that prayer at an invitation beside a campsite fire. That is the prayer every day that we rise to our feet. Lord, with your grace and with your power, with your help, I will follow you. Here is my life. Here is my soul. Here is my all. Every day. You know what's going to happen over time? Over time, as we do this, there's a certain character that's going to emerge in our life as we are emptied of ourselves. As the grace of God falls upon our life, sometimes as a cold cup of water, other times as a hammer. What's going to eventually begin to emerge in our life is something that looks a lot like Jesus. In other words, it's not only that the Father wants to get you into heaven. Certainly, He does. He's made that very clear. But at the same time, He wants to get heaven in you before you ever step into heaven. That is the part of emptying yourself of yourself and Christ coming to dwell more fully in your life. And that's a lifetime's work. So, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? The way we answer that question sets the direction of our lives. It's just like the drop of rain on the top of that mountain ridge. One day, all of humanity will be in one of two camps. This means everyone in this room, everyone that you meet today, everyone that you meet this week will be in one of two camps. They're either going to be in the camp of those who follow Jesus or in the camp of those who walk away from Jesus, who reject Jesus. There's no third option. There's no third way. There's no third way. Why would not anyone give their full devotion to Jesus? He is the Christ. He is the one who went to the cross. He is the King who went to the cross for His people. He is worthy of our worship, our obedience, our all. And He is making it very clear to us, there is no other way. Amen? Let's pray.